You might like to keep your Bibles open, page 1802, if yours closed just like mine did coming up here. For those who don't know, my name's Rick. I'm one of the pastors here. And I reckon it's time for a break, isn't it? You know, we've had a busy week. We've had lots of stresses, I suppose, making sure everything's done by Christmas so that we can switch off, at least for a week, and do nothing. Isn't God got a great sense of humour that the passage that we picked in October last year is a passage on being idle? The day that we all want to switch off, we're thinking, oh, strike. Why did God's word raise that question? Hopefully we'll see the answer as we work through it a little later on. But if we're serious about actually allowing God's word to shape us, I hope you notice the irony of that. Or maybe you would have done if you had longer to think about it. I hope you're actually thinking, I wonder what that means and how does this passage impact me and us as a church? It's written to me and us in the church in Thessalonica, just like you and I, someone who needs to hear God's word spoken, needs to be shaped by God's word. So I'm going to pray that God's word speaks to us this morning. Our Lord and our God, as we gather together, we have been busy. We're always tired at this time of year. But we ask, Lord God, that your word and your spirit will do its work, shaping our hearts and our minds. Lord, I pray that it will do that both for us as individuals and us as a church. May we, all of us together, be growing in your word, and may we, all of us together, not depart from your word. We ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen. Over the month of December, we've actually been working through 2 Thessalonians. There's been an awful lot in it. I hope you've been encouraged on the way through, maybe challenged as well. We've seen what followers of Jesus should be doing as they wait for the return of Jesus, the day of the Lord. And since he didn't come back yesterday, it's still relevant for us to be asking the same question. What have we seen? We've seen that we shouldn't be unsettled. We shouldn't be alarmed. Those people who think that, oh, we've got to be driven by the fact that Jesus could come back any time, that's true, but we shouldn't be unsettled or alarmed by it. And instead, we should be shaped by God's word, the truth. We should be people who hold on to it and don't get led astray from it. That's some of the stuff that we've seen as we've worked through it. Stand fast, hold fast to the teaching passed on to us, onto you. That's what Paul says. That's a challenge, isn't it? Because it just takes a little pause after hearing that and thinking, that's not kosher in our culture today. That's not even kosher in the Anglican Church of Australia or Adelaide. There are people who fall over themselves to discard the word of God. It's very trendy. There's great pressure to do it. You see, these words are directly applicable to us as a church. And so this week we begin in chapter 3 with the other matters. More of what it means to put Jesus in, to follow Jesus in our daily lives. What are these other matters? Where do they come from? Why is Paul addressing them? Well, we don't know. Here's 3 possible guesses, just like everyone else's guesses. They could have been the other matters that they sent with Timothy when Timothy was with them in Thessalonica and came back to Paul, and here's some questions we wouldn't mind you asking Paul. It could have been other matters that are connected with their misunderstanding of the day of the Lord. Remember, we saw that last week, that the day of the Lord, they thought, or some were saying, has arrived. Or it simply could be other matters, the other things that you need to know as followers of Jesus. Here's some more stuff, guys. And in this passage, what we see is that Paul gives an awful lot of commands to them. These are not some, here's a couple of thoughts as I close off. Take them as you like. There's commands, verse 4, verse 6, verse 10, verse 12, verse 14. And Paul, when he wrote to them previously, he said in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, get that right, verse 7, I come to you like a child. I have great authority, but I come to you like a child. But here, well, he's laying down the commands. What's changed? I don't think anything's changed. Paul, as an apostle, has great authority. But the authority that he gives or uses is not who I am, but whose word I preach, whose word I impart to you. Now, think about it. For the person up the front speaking at a church service, where is the authority? Not in me. Not in anyone else. It's in the word that they preach or maybe don't preach, and therefore they have none. And Paul reminds us of that. Hold fast to the word. It's not something that you can take as you want if it suits you. And so there's lots of commands here because Paul is passing on the word of God to these people and they need to heed it. They're not just Paul's suggestions we can discard. So what are these other matters that he speaks about? Well, comes up pretty quick, doesn't it, in chapter 3? He wants them to pray that the word of God spreads rapidly and is honoured. It's not just a matter of getting it out there. You want people's hearts to be changed by it. And he asks them to pray for that to happen because telling people about Jesus is not easy, just in case you wanted to know. It wasn't easy then and it's not easy now. You see, people don't want to believe. I'm sure as you've sat down and tried to share the gospel with family members or friends or work colleagues, next door neighbor, the whole lot, not everyone's really super keen to find out. Some of them glaze over. Some of them get cranky. Some make life hard to share the gospel. And Paul says, pray for me, he says, that the gospel, the word of God, will spread rapidly. Why does he want it to spread rapidly? Well, remember what he's just said. In the previous chapter, the day of the Lord will come and those people who don't know Jesus and don't honour the gospel of Jesus are cactus. That's really important. We are not playing short-term games here. This is not about whether Australia wins the Boxing Day test, which is pretty unlikely. This is actually about eternity. That's what it's about. Jesus will return and he will punish those who don't know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Pray that the gospel spreads. Pray to God for God to strengthen them in that spread. Pray for God to protect them in that spread. Because guess what? Satan doesn't want the gospel out there. Pray that they are protected from the evil one. Protection from the evil one does not mean that life will all of a sudden become a walk in the park for us. Protection from the evil one means protection from the evil one, but life will be tough, as it was for the Thessalonian church. The evil one will feel that he's got a few gains, but he lost. He lost on the cross. And that's why we can go forth spreading the gospel with confidence. Endure in the face of opposition. It will come if it hasn't come already. And it doesn't take long to look around us to see that actually things might be changing. Or maybe we're starting to share the gospel and the opposition to the gospel's always been there. Whichever one. Well, in verse 6, Paul goes on to address some more of the other matters he wanted us to raise. And as I raised at the beginning, this is a passage entitled in my NIV Bible, Warnings Against Idleness, and I'd hope to do nothing for the next few days. But let me tell you, it's an unhelpful translation. The word there is the same sort of word that you would say to someone, to a soldier, when you don't want them to break rank. You don't want them to break rank because they're not doing what they should be doing, and in not doing what they should be doing, they're exposing their fellow soldiers to attack. And that's exactly the sort of thing that was happening in the church. And Paul says to the church in Thessalonica, keep away from this disruptive and disorderly person. That's probably a better translation. Someone who is disruptive and disorderly, who causes a burden on the rest of the team, the rest of the army, the rest of the church. Keep away from them. Not the person who's simply just idle. This is not a problem of being a sloth. It's a problem of being a busybody and concerning yourself with the things that don't really matter and not concerning yourself with the things that do matter. Becoming a burden on the community that really is showing you love and generosity. What they're doing is in direct defiance of what Paul's already said. We read some of that in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, but in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians he also said, live quiet lives, work with your hands, and win the respect of outsiders. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Remember that memory verse? That's picking up with it here. Work with your hands, so that your daily lives will win the respect of outsiders, and so that you won't be dependent on anyone. Now, if you don't happen to have calluses on your hands because you're a pen pusher like me, well, actually, a computer keyboard hack. Well, I hack up computer keyboards, I suppose. That's not about how much energy you expend doing the job. That's not what the issue here is. Whether or not you're working for your living, can you provide for yourself? If you can, are you? Because if you can and you're not, this passage says that's not a good witness to the gospel. It's not saying don't protect, don't care for people who can't care for themselves. We'll get onto that in a moment. But if you can and you're not, you shouldn't eat. It's not a good witness to the gospel. It's not being wise in the way you act towards outsiders, saying, well, I've got a bunch of mates at church who happen to feed me all the time or care for me because I can't be bothered. Not, I'm not able because I can't be bothered. And Paul set the great example, didn't he? What did Paul do? He worked his backside off. He wanted to make sure that he wasn't a burden on the church, and he did that as a model for how they should live. For whatever reason, it was a problem in the church in Thessalonica. It could have been, and this is speculative, they were just doing nothing, waiting around for the return of Jesus, but Paul doesn't draw that direct connection there. Whatever their motivation, and we'll not know for sure, one thing we do know for sure is what the problem is, or what the solution to their problem is, Verse 10, the one who is unwilling to work should not eat. That's a big call, by the way. Okay, so who's going to provide for them then? No one. It's a big call, isn't it? So what does it mean? Well, a few things we should note, really importantly, that these people are unwilling to work. It's not unable to work. That's really important. They refuse to work when they can. In other parts of the New Testament, there is really clear teaching that churches should care for one another. Care for each other in need. Care for those that are vulnerable. Care for those that are unable to provide for themselves. But here, it seems like the church in Thessalonica was getting taken for a ride because some people could and refused to. And these people, Paul commands them to settle down and get a job and earn the food that you eat. But he also says something to the church. Don't tire of doing good. Have you ever been taken for a ride helping someone out? Hopefully. Because I gather that if you haven't been taken for a ride, you haven't been helping anyone out. Because it will happen eventually. And isn't it easy to say, well, that person took me for a ride, so I'm not going to ever help anyone ever again. And this passage says to the church, there's people in our church taking you for a ride, but don't stop doing good. Don't use that as an excuse. Because we are commanded to be working so that we can be generous and willing to share. Paul makes that very clear. The fact that someone in this church or some people in this church in Thessalonica are taking them for a ride is not an excuse for all of them to say, well, I'm not doing that anymore. But what should we do? Verse 14. There are instructions given to the church, not to the pastor, not to the parish council, to the church, on how we should discipline a person who disobeys what Paul has said, what God's word says, and has become a disruptive burden on the church. And they are really clear. Don't feed them. Don't associate with them. That's tough, isn't it? Now remember, this is a responsibility of the church, not a leadership matter. Or not just a leadership matter. It's actually part of the church's responsibility. And the aim of what they're doing is so that the person might feel ashamed and stop treating their fellow Christians in that way. It's redemptive discipline. That is hoping to win the person back who is a believer. Treat them as a believer, he says, but back to obedience, because the gospel is at stake, isn't it? People, outsiders, view the church wrongly when we actually take advantage of each other. Then the letter concludes, and verse 16 and 17 and 18, it says something along the lines of, peace comes from God at all times and in all ways, even in the midst of trials and persecutions and the many significant things they're going to endure. And because of this, they all need to keep trusting God, including the people who've been taking you for a ride. They are part of the all. So he finishes the letter with a reminder of who they need to trust, including the people that he's just rebuked. So how does that have anything to do with us today? Well, I think it first of all reminds us that we need to have our heart on the spread of the gospel. That's the thing we need to be praying for. Not the only thing we need to be praying for. There's lots of prayers in the Bible. But we certainly need to be praying that the gospel be spread. And if we're praying for it, they are not words we've taught our local parrot. They are things that flow from our heart. Are you praying for the spread of the gospel? And more than that, are you praying for the gospel to be honoured? Because they go together if we want to see the kingdom grow. They go together if we want to see people right with God on the day of the Lord. It's not just getting the message out there. It is getting the message out there so that the message might be honoured. And guess what? That includes us in honouring it. Pray for the gospel to be spread. Pray for the gospel to be honoured. And make sure we are people who are doing both, spreading and honouring it. What's the focus of your prayer life? What's the focus of my prayer life? It's in us together, isn't it? What's the focus of our prayer lives? Sorry for who's on prayers a little later on. Are we people who allow the word of God to be honoured amongst us and the gospel to be proclaimed by us? Is that not just something we allow, is that something we're praying for? And is you just praying for church events or for your family gathering yesterday where whoever was there or whatever it was? And remember the context of this passage. If you need a motivation to be gospel-hearted, let me take you back to what it talked about in the chapter beforehand, in chapter 1. That the people on the day of the Lord who do not know Jesus and do not honour the gospel are in trouble. They'll be shut out from his presence for all eternity. Pray. Pray that the gospel be spread by you, by us, by God's people. Pray that the gospel be honoured. Pray that God will use you, the gifts and talents and resources that he's given you, to take the gospel to this world. And guess what? If we take that seriously, I can guarantee you there'll be some pushback. Gospel ministry is not just about upsetting the people who lead the diocese because they've already sold out on the gospel. It's not just about upsetting secular people who wouldn't know Jesus if they fell over him. It's actually upsetting Satan, who desperately doesn't want people to know Jesus because he doesn't like Jesus. He is the opposition. This is a spiritual battle. Do you think Satan wants the gospel proclaimed? When I grew up, there was a guy called John Chapman who's now dead. I didn't kill him, by the way. He used to proclaim that he was an evangelist. And Chapo, at every time that he was preaching the gospel, he said he has this overwhelming feeling that really there's probably no one here who needs to hear the gospel. But he preached it anyhow because he knew that feeling was the work of the devil. So he kept preaching it. Satan doesn't want it to be preached. Expect opposition and pray that God will strengthen you in the face of opposition so that you love others as you persevere in trusting Jesus. And don't get alarmed by the threat of opposition. You know how Christians get all really excited when there's opposition because we can send our prayer or information to raise money all the time? Don't get excited by that. Expect it. It's actually part and parcel of Christian living. Don't get led astray by people who want to capitalize on your fear. Get on with gospel ministry. Pray that the gospel will go out and that we persevere. And if you lose your job, it's not about writing a letter on Facebook. It's about getting on with the job of gospel ministry and us as a church thinking about how we might support one another in the context of a broken world. Here's the second thing this passage raises. If you can work, you should. That's pretty straightforward. Be people who expect to work if you can, rather than expecting the church to cover you if you're not. But there's plenty of people who can't work, unable to. It's not talking about those people. If you can work, get out there and work. But we live in a different world, don't we? Because if I choose not to work today, guess what I can do? I just go down to Centrelink. There's a welfare system, and the church doesn't have to keep me alive. The government doesn't. Guess what? All Australians think that the government can just keep paying us and that never be a problem. How does this passage apply for us today? I actually think it impacts us. Because remember, Christians are at work because outsiders will see us and judge the gospel if we don't. Also, should I say, Christians who can work should work because people who are outsiders will see us and judge the gospel if we don't. So I think this actually does remind us that if we are capable of working, we should. But there's more to that than this. I don't think the welfare system in our country means that Christians need to say, we don't have to worry about this anymore, the government's got it covered. There are plenty of ways that we can care for one another. There are plenty of people who fall through the welfare system gaps. And it may change. It may be harder for Christians to be Christians and get jobs. So this passage always speaks to us. How will we care for one another if people are unable to work because they are Christians? They might want to work. How will we care for one another for those that are unable to? And this passage, by the way, doesn't say just look at our local church. I think it reminds us that there is a global church. Sure, it's written to the church in Thessalonica, but the principle applies, I think, broadly speaking. There is a world full of Christians that would love to work, and because they're Christians, they are unable to work. And if you aren't aware of that, just have a read of Barnabas Fund. I don't think this passage restricts us just to thinking just locally, but let's assume it does. There are people in our local context that fall through the system. It's not just about the food that they might get on the table. It's not just about food supply. Are we looking to show love to one another? Now, if you want to know more and you want to help out, let us know. There's another point I think this passage raises here, and it's the one we hoped that would just disappear. How does a church discipline a person who can work and refuses to? The one who expects to bludge off the church and expect them to carry them. And how do we do that in a God-honouring way? I think that's really hard. I think it's hard to think through because there are slight differences in the way that welfare is distributed. Churches in Western culture are not always good at church discipline. That's a reality. This is hard to think through because we're not just wanting to bring God's... We are certainly wanting to bring God's word to account, to bear in their lives, but we're not just wanting to do that. We want to treat them as a fellow believer that brings them back into godliness. How would we respond if someone did that with us? There's a whole pile of things that a discipline is connected with. This particular context is not the same as other ones in the New Testament. It's someone who we treat as a fellow believer who's living a lifestyle which brings the gospel into disrepute. They're not being wise in the way they act towards outsiders. Let me tell you, I've not had many positive outcomes from trying to bring church discipline to people's lives. And when it comes to caring for people in the way that this passage says, there are people who've taken us for a ride. And when you address the problem, all they do is leave or go somewhere else or play the victim and try to attack you of giving them a hard time. What should we do? I don't know how you found it. Because remember, it's not just the minister's problem, it's ours. I still take the relationship risk. And I keep encouraging people to be obedient in godly ways. Obedient to God's word in this area of life and in all areas of life. And if they go off in a huff, well, so be it. That's sad. But God's word is to be grasped onto. I don't think we do discipline well, but don't run from it. Don't allow people who can work to manipulate a church and distract us from being gospel-focused to simply caring for people who don't want to work. But there's a whole pile of people who can't. And we need to be loving and caring for those in our church family. When someone does take you for a ride, stop supporting them. Even if it means they go hungry. A couple of nights on a park bench is a good thing to learn. But don't stop seeking to do good to those that genuinely need the help. Especially to those in our church family. So where to from here? Well, be prayerful. Be prayerful for the spread of the gospel and be active in doing it. Be prayerful for the gospel to be honoured and be active in doing it. And do that in the face of opposition, because that's what we should expect. And for those people who can work, don't be a burden on the church family or the society we live in, because that brings the gospel into disrepute. For those people who can't work and are in need, we should love and care for them with great love and great generosity. Be a church that loves and does good to one another well. How about I pray? Lord, thank you again for this passage, again for the goodness of the gospel. Thank you, Lord God, that in your grace you've called us to know you, and we live in a world where the gospel is either unknown or distorted. Help us to be people who proclaim the gospel. Help us to be people who honour the gospel, and in your grace, use us as individuals, as a church, to be people who honour the gospel. Lord, we pray for our love and care for one another. Help us to never tire of doing good. And Lord, if we can work and not, we pray that your word and your spirit will rebuke us and change our hearts. And we ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen.